In mid-19th century India, a man converted to Christianity by Welsh missionaries was confronted by the chief of his village. The chief commanded him to renounce his newfound faith in Christ or face grave consequences. In response to the chief's threats, however, the man only replied, Infuriated, the village chief dragged the man's family outside and began to threaten them with bodily harm. The man, unflinching, responded to the leader's ultimatum.
Though none go with me, still I will follow.
Hot with rage and desperate to save face among the people, the village chief slaughtered the man's family in front of him. He turned his eyes to the steadfast convert, demanding that he either deny the works of Jesus or face his own death. In the center of the public square, the man was bound, beaten, thrown to the ground, and slowly crushed to death. But not without a final defiance of the village chief. As his bones were breaking and his lungs collapsing, the man's final words rang out in song through the village square. The call of Christ is clear. Forsake the dark and powerless system of this world and cling to the saving hope of the cross. Then and only then can you look to the shackles of your former life and declare that there is no turning back.
I'm excited to be up here with you. The reason I had us start out this morning with the scriptures and that video about the martyr in India, because the passage we're looking at here today, this very large section of Acts chapter 7, these 60 verses are capturing a man who is on fire for Jesus Christ, will not renounce his faith, is steadfast in his following of Jesus because Christ has done such a radical work in him. That he will become the first person to die for his faith. He will be the first person as a follower of Jesus Christ, not to have been arrested, not to have been beaten, but to actually be stoned to death, have boulders dropped on him, rocks hurled at him until he slowly dies, proclaiming Jesus. And so when we think about following Jesus Christ, and we're in this day and age where there are so many things that are pulling on us for our attention to be the number one priority for our emotions, the number one priority to dominate our thinking and our logic and to steer us. There is a lot of anger right now in our country. There is a lot of fear in our country. There is a lot of anxiety in our country. And there's a lot of things pulling on us, whether it's racial tension, whether it's a virus, whether it's financial hardship. There are things that are pushing on us. Will we follow our civil authorities? Will we have a new election and overturn current administrations? What is going on in our country? There is a lot of things pushing on us to say, this needs to be the number one priority in your life. And what I want to challenge us this morning as we get into Acts chapter 7 is how does the gospel become our number one priority and cause us to filter through this world and, matter of fact, make the gospel the center of our heart and our minds as we approach all these important issues, but they're not the number one issue. Knowing Jesus Christ, proclaiming Jesus Christ, that he is our God, he is our Savior, is what is the number one priority for Stephen. This is a man who we learned about last week who has been ministering, was called out because of the character of who he is because Christ has so radically transformed him that he is a man who has been seen to be worthy to then minister in the name of Jesus, to minister to widows and orphans in the name of Christ. And because of how he is ministering and speaking the word of God, people are coming to faith. It tells us, as we looked at last week, that even some of the Levitical priests were coming to faith in Jesus. And so we are looking at a man where the gospel is the number one thing in front of him. We looked at a few weeks ago how there has been slowly this revving up of attack on the early church. How it first started with Peter and John, and they were arrested. Then a couple weeks ago, then all the apostles have been rounded up, and they have been arrested and beaten and scourged for their faith. And they've all been threatened to stop teaching that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he has risen from the grave, and to stop teaching the guilt of the sin of the leaders and the people of Israel, that they have crucified him and they are guilty of his death. Stop speaking about our sin. Stop speaking that Jesus is the Messiah. That is the tone that now comes on Stephen. That he has made Christ his number one priority because he has been transformed by the power of the risen Lord. That is a mark of a follower of Jesus Christ, that the old is past and the new has come. There is a new life, a new priority, a new vision for life. And that's to glorify Jesus Christ. To make Christ his number one thing. And so as we get into this very large text, it's 60 verses. I am not going to read all these 60 verses. I tried recording it. I tried finding recordings of it. It will take almost 8 minutes for us to listen and read that. And I'm just going to instead choose to use our time this morning to move through these verses and hit on the major issues that are going on. To show what Stephen is teaching and preaching to these Sanhedrin, both Pharisees and Sadducees. These different religious/political groups within early Judaism. How he's put on trial, and how he responds to them. So I want to give you a little bit of a reminder, just kind of talk about where he's at. And we see in the sermon from last week that Stephen, he's seen in verse 6, verse 5, him and these other men who are called to do this ministry with the orphans, that they are orphans and widows, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. This is a characteristic of how he is seen. This is a man full of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, it tells us that Stephen and these men are full of grace and power. That the Holy Spirit is giving them strength to love people in this radical love, to take care of women who've been abandoned, to take care of children who have abandoned. And the burden of that, they are full of grace and power to do this ministry. In verse 10, we learn about Stephen and these men, that his opponents could not resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. So Stephen is not an apostle. He's not a pastor. He is just a lay minister of the gospel. And he himself is proclaiming the power of the risen Lord. He is ministering, and people could not resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. And in verse 15, after he is arrested, Luke describes that his face was like the face of an angel as he was put on trial. So in spite of all of this, or maybe because of all of this, Stephen has a response. There's a response to him that was actually very vicious from these group of men. They could not stand what he was proclaiming, what he was teaching. And so before we get into the text a little bit more, I want to remind you again that when you see people acting evil against you, when you see people pushing back against how you're living in faith, not in fear, how you're living in strength to live out the gospel, to minister to people who need to be ministered to love people in spite of all that's going on, and to proclaim the love and the hope and the salvation and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, people will resist you and they will hate you. And what the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." What I'm wanting you to see is what takes place with Stephen, what takes place with you and I as we live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. is there is a battle that is a spiritual battle taking place. They do not hate you because there's nothing in you that they should even be paying attention to. What they hate is Christ. What they hate is what Christ has done in you. They hate the freedom you have in Christ. They hate the love you have in Christ. They hate the joy you have in Christ. They hate the forgiveness you have in Christ because it reveals the darkness in them. And that is what Stephen encountered. And so the charges that were against him, we see these charges last week in chapter 6, verse 14. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, one, will destroy this place, and two, will change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Earlier on in this chapter, in verse 11, he had been accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So Stephen is on trial for opposing Moses and his customs and God and the temple itself and what the temple represents. This is the background that we are seeing taking place here. That he is speaking out the truth and they're twisting his words. They're twisting what he's saying. They're doing the same thing to him that they did to Jesus. And so in Acts chapter 7, verse 1, we see that the high priest asks Stephen, a chance kind of defend himself, says, "Is this so? Is this what you've been preaching? Is this what you've been doing?" Now we have to pause and remember that this is Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest at this time. He's the same guy who put Jesus on trial and had Jesus crucified. This is the same guy who had Peter and John put on trial and had them arrested. This is the same guy who put all 12 apostles. This dude is the mafioso leader of this group. He has the power to manipulate Rome. He has the power to manipulate crowds. He has the power to, he is an influential and a very intense dude when it comes to this teaching about Jesus. So Stephen does a very strange thing. He does not defend himself. He does not go onto a counterattack against his accusers. He does something that is very different. What he does is he begins to tell a story, a condensed version of the history of Israel. He sees all of that takes place in the Old Testament as building towards the climax in Jesus Christ. So what does he do? He begins with Abraham. In verses 1 through 8, he begins to talk about Abraham and the ministry that God did with Abraham and working in him. Then verses 9 through 16, he dwells on Joseph and how the Israelites came into Egypt. And then he spends a long time, verses 17 through 44, on Moses. Then finally, he closes with a brief reference to Joshua, David, and Solomon and the building of the temple in verse 45 through 50. Finally, with all of this summarization, he draws a conclusion from this biblical history, and we see the conclusion in chapter 7, verse 51 through 53, which we'll put on the screen here. He looks at them and says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets do your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, that is Jesus, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." That's my summary of his summary of the Old Testament connections. He is making a connection that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of all that has taken place in the Old Testament. So Stephen has been charged, and he's speaking against Moses and the law and against God and the temple. And his defense is not of himself, but of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how history proves the opposite of what they are accusing him of. He lays out a teaching that shows how Israel, as a people who call themselves, quote, the people of the one true God, have all abandoned God. They've all been stiff-necked. They have a history of being stiff-necked. They persecuted the prophets of God, and they killed Jesus, the Son of God. And what he wants us as the readers, what we're meant to see here, is how they're getting ready to kill another man of God, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. They are the ones who need to have an account before Stephen, not Stephen give an account before them. And what we will see as we look at these verses is how Stephen has been living on mission with the gospel, how you and I need to live on mission with the gospel. And what happens is that people will distort what you say and try to attack you, to make you wrong. They will look at every way that you live. They will look at your past life. They will look at your current life. They will look at everything you're doing, and especially in this politically charged culture that we're in, and they will want to twist everything. You see, as you live on the gospel for Jesus Christ, you will not be living with a mindset of the political culture, Democrat, Republican, conservative, or liberal. You will not be living focused on the economics of our culture. You will not be living with a priority on the prosperity of our culture. But your message and your life will be lived as one that is proclaiming the kingdom of God as the greatest thing that we can ever know and encounter. So Stephen's message, his sermon, it has two main kind of points or lessons that he wants us to hear, that I believe the Holy Spirit put in him that Luke records for us to encounter. And that's first is encouragement. Big, huge encouragement for those who are following Christ. But second is a warning. And what we need to do today is we look at Stephen's message is let it minister to us in these two ways. He says that Israel always resists the Holy Spirit, which actually means something. This means, first, that God has always been working for Israel again and again with repeated acts of mercy, patience, and long-suffering throughout all of Israel's history. And it means, secondly, that they had repeatedly hardened their hearts and stiffened their necks and stopped their ears from listening and being changed by the word of God. So there's encouragement. God wants us to be encouraged by the story of God's patience, God's long suffering with a rebellious people. This is the character of our God. We see in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and forgives iniquity and transgressions and sins. This is the character of our God in the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. He is eager and desires not to punish us. He is eager to forgive us. He is eager to move on with men and women who will repent from their sin and humble themselves before the one true God and let him be Lord of their lives. He is eager. He desires. That is his passion. And notice, this is an Old Testament passage. So the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we see him being this way, is the character of our God throughout all biblical history. God is consistently gracious. God is consistently loving. God is consistently forgiving and consistently moving on with rebellious people so that they might repent and humble themselves and be transformed by his mercy and his love. But it's also what we see in today's passage, a warning. Luke records that God wants us to be warned that there will be an end to this patience. And there is in all of us a resistance to the Holy Spirit that goes so long and so far that eventually God hands a person over into the power of their own sin. And Stephen shows us this when he says in verse 42, God turned and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven. That's demons. That's the darkness of this world and the rulers of the dark world. So the second way God wants to minister to you and I today is to awaken us. Awaken us to the awesome truth that we can resist him only so long and want other things so much more than we want God that eventually God will finally turn away, stop convicting, stop giving his gracious, this gracious feeling of guilt, and hand us over entirely to our sin and ultimately to the demonic gods that he says in verse 43 are Moloch and Rephram. He says, you took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephram, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So I want to summarize this, what I've been saying right now, this way. We see in today's passage encouragement in God's long suffering and grace. And we see warning. Warning of our God, both are words of grace. Words of love. We need to be encouraged that God is a long-suffering, patient, and gracious God with you and me because we are sinful and we do mess up and we are not perfect. But we also need to be warned. And that in itself is an act of mercy and grace. That God will not do this with you forever. So now how does Stephen bring these two lessons to us? How does he bring this to the Sanhedrin? Stephen gives an encouragement and a warning by hitting on these high points of Israel's history. And I'm going to try to move through this now and do that with you. He begins by the discussion about Abraham. He doesn't start with Moses and the accusation. He doesn't start with the temple. He brings them back to the father of faith, Abraham. And in verse 2 it says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, depart from your land and from your kindred and go into the land which I will show you. So he begins with Abraham and the calling of Abraham. But then he begins to show us something about Abraham. In verse 4, before we put on the screen here, Abraham makes it halfway to the promised land. And then he settles in a land called Haran, but which is now what we might call Syria, kind of where Syria, Turkey, Iran, Iraq are all kind of connecting. That's the region there. But God is merciful with Abraham. Abraham hasn't obeyed and gone all the way to the promised land. And God shows him mercy and does more than merely tell Abraham to go to the promised land. He actually moves in him. He exerts some kind of spiritual conviction and power over Abraham. So in the second half of verse 4, it says, after his father had died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Stephen points out how Abraham is so stuck in the hardship of life and the losing of his father that God has to move Abraham, convict in him, to be about God's calling and about God's ministry. So God's mercy begins with choosing Abraham out of a group of sinful pagan people to create a new people that will inherit the promised land. And we see God's patience begins by giving Abraham an extra push to get all the way to the promised land when he had settled halfway in Haran. He buried his dad there, and he was tempted to settle there because that's where all his, that's where that, this is where my father's burial ground is. This is now where this is a temptation to stay there and make that his new home. But then we see God move him. Then Stephen moves on to Joseph, one of Abraham's great grandsons, who comes to Egypt from the promised land. In verse 9, we see how this happened. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. The patriarchs are his brothers, his family. These are the 12 men who will become the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the history of Israel, is its leaders are not faithful followers to God. So here we see another instance of resisting the will of God. His brothers, Joseph's brothers, were jealous that God was speaking to them through their young brother Joseph, and even implying that they might someday honor Joseph as superior to them. So their hearts were not in line with love and faith and following God. Their hearts were full of their own glory and their own desires for their own lives. And then in verse 9b through 10, it says, but God, I love when you say but God, that's the intervention of God getting into human history. But God was with him and rescued him out of all the afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Stephen is summarizing all the hardship that Joseph is going to go through because he sees it with a gospel lens as God is moving through Joseph and being victorious with Joseph and taking Joseph all through this hardship and pain and putting him in a position not to make much of Joseph, but to make much of God. So Stephen sees all this. In other words, through the jealousy and the resistance of his own kinsmen, his own brothers, his own blood, these patriarchs, the future leaders of Israel, God was patient and merciful and kept on working for their deliverance, even though they were sinful in heart. They rejected God's word in Joseph's dream, but God, instead of judging them, used their very sin to bring rescue to them when they ran out of food and had to come begging for food in Egypt and hated their brother. What they meant for evil, God would use for good. So Stephen then moves his sermon onto the one that they were accusing he was manipulating, the one he's distorting the words of, and that is Moses. And he moves on to Moses and he says, to this deal, this accusation against him, he says that God raises Moses up as a deliverer for his oppressed people in Egypt. But when Moses makes his first appearance to help the people of Israel, Stephen's interpretation of how God did that and all that was going on in the story was that they resisted their Savior again. And verse 26 says, men, you are brethren. Why are you wronging one another? He comes across men who are of Israel who are fighting. Before that, he had come across a man of Egypt who was beating a man of Israel. And he stopped it and he eventually killed the man in violence to that. But verse 27, the man who was wronged his neighbor thrust him aside saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? So what Stephen does is point out how they rejected their deliverer from the very beginning, as they did with Joseph, and they will do with Jesus. And then Moses, what does he do? He flees to exile for 40 years in the land of Midian. But there God's patience and mercy move him to send Moses back again. Verse 34, I have surely seen the ill treatment of my people that they are in Egypt and heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. So Stephen is communicating. Look at how God is constantly in the work of dealing with these rebellious people, showing his mercy. And in verse 36, we see Moses, the rejected ruler and deliverer, saying to the people, he led them out, having performed wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. God is at work. God is working to save and be patient in saving and being merciful to rebellious people. But again, in spite of all this patience of God, in verse 39 through 41, Stephen says about the Moses story, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and rejected the works of rejoiced in the works of their hands. So for many of them, God's patience at that point would come to an end. But verse 42 says, even then, after God brought his judgment down on them, God turned and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven. In other words, Stephen says, since they rejected the true worship of God and wanted idols made with their own hands, God gives them up to the reality behind those golden calves and those idols. And what are they? Demons. So in verse 43, he says, you took up the tent of Moloch and the star of the god of Rephaim. This is what we see being the language that even the apostle Paul will use in the book of Romans about the sinfulness of people's hearts. In Romans chapter 1, Paul will describe our sinfulness this way and God's response to it. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Then two verses down in chapter 1, verse 26 of Romans, he says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Later on in Romans, in verse 28, again, Paul will say, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Why do I put these passages from Romans in front of us? Because the sinfulness of the Israelites was the sinfulness of the Gentiles in the time of Rome, and it's the same sinfulness in the hearts of us. And that we want to do anything but follow God in his ways. And God will be patient. God will be long-suffering. But God will eventually come to a point where he will give individuals up, not all of humanity, but individuals up in their sin. The heart of man is sinful. And my nature and your nature does not choose to follow God on our own. We do not seek after God without God first working in man's heart to respond to God, to be convicted by his love and his mercy. This is why Paul would say in Romans 3, verse 10 and 11, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. But even then, God does not cease to show mercy to all of humanity. In verse 45, Stephen says about the Israelites that God disposed the nations which God thrust out before our fathers. So even after the idolatry in the wilderness, Stephen points out that God would go to war for them. He would go to battle for them, and he would give them the promised land. God kept his promises. God defeated their enemies. God was faithful when we are not. God is faithful when we are still chasing after our sin. This is what is the good news of the gospel. That God pursues us in spite of us not following him. Finally, Stephen gets to the point of the temple. The accusation against him and how he views the temple. And he points out that Solomon built God a house in verse 47. The temple they prized so dearly, and that Jesus said he would someday destroy it and build again in 3 days. And he says then in verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in the house made with hands. And right here, I believe he comes to the heart of this warning for you and I in this message. What is the root of the evil that he is exposing and all is in this resistance to God's will? Why did they resist the Holy Spirit, as we will see in verse 51? Let's go back if we can. Just flip back one verse on our slides in verse 41. That they rejoiced in the works of their hands. And then go forward again in verse 48. The Most High does not dwell in the house made with hands. So Stephen implies that the root evil in many people's hearts of Israel and the main root evil in much of our own nation and our lives here in the United States is that we derive our greatest joy, our greatest fulfillment, our greatest meaning, our greatest sense of significance from what we can achieve with our own hands, what we can make happen in our own strength. In verse 41, they rejoiced in the works of their own abilities, their own hands. They wanted a kind of a God, a kind of worship in which they could demonstrate their own power, their own wisdom, their own righteousness, their own morality, and their own religious zeal. These Sanhedrin wanted to be responsible for their own freedom that they won in their own ability. They wanted glory for themselves. That's what they wanted. Look at me. They don't want to look at God and say that God set us free. God is sovereign over all things. God is all sufficient, especially Jesus. And that gives God all the credit and not man. And they will not let that happen. They will not allow that to happen. Man's agenda and everything man does from the fall of Adam and Eve until right now in 2020 is to make much of man. This is why people fight over power in politics. This is why people fight on Facebook about who's doing what and who's doing this. I'm a good citizen because I'm doing these things to prevent the virus. I'm a better citizen because I'm risking the virus and going and doing these things. No, I'm a better citizen. I'm better. I'm this. Look at me. Look at my kids. Look at my money. Look at how I can accomplish. Look at me. Self-glorification is what all of humanity pursues after. And so the temple in Jerusalem had become for many in Israel a symbol of what they could achieve spiritually with their own hands. And even to this day, after the temple is gone, all they have left is one old wall of the outer courts of the temple. They go to that man-made brick and mortar and act out spiritual rituals to show how religious they are. How stubborn the heart of man is. That even when God destroys what man has created, man will still go to the rubble, to the dung heap, and say, isn't it good? Man will still return to the trash piles and say, look how tasty it is. And therefore we worship with this subtle worship of self. All religion, using the right language, going to the right building, doing the right things. But they are uncircumcised in heart, and they are stiff and unsubmissive, self-exalted necks. That is what Stephen is putting in front of them. That is what he is putting in front of us. So what did Jesus destroy when he knocked down all of this? What was Stephen preaching about when Jesus did on the cross? When Jesus said that he would destroy this temple and build another in 3 days, quote, not made with hands in Mark 14, Jesus meant he would destroy this kind of religion of self-glorification. Stephen saw it as clearly as noonday sun because it was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Stephen is a walking miracle. Stephen used to be in this religion. Stephen used to do these things. He is a Jewish kind of Gentile Hellenist, but yet he has been fully a part of this. The reason he's even in Jerusalem is because he came to worship at that temple and heard about the Jesus Christ being risen from the grave, heard the gospel, saw the explosion of faith, came to faith, and has been transformed by faith by our Lord and Savior. And now his eyes are open to see the gracious work of our Lord and to see the warning of pursuing after flesh and what man can do. So two messages God wants us to hear this morning. God wants you and I to hear these two messages. Is one, that he is a God who is with you and me. And you need to worship in this and proclaim this and be and take joy in this, is that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love with you and me. He will always be showing faithfulness to us every day, forgiving our iniquity and our transgressions and sin. And if we are faithful to confess our sin unto him, he is faithful to forgive us of our sins. He does not turn from us or stop pursuing us because we have sinned once, twice, 10 times, 70 times, or 77 times. If you can still repent, then he is still pursuing you. Hear that. If you still have an opportunity to repent, whether you're the thief on the cross, whether you're Saul who will stand there and give applause and approval to the murder of this holy man named Stephen and justify holding the cloak, he was the apostle Paul, Saul, is part of that group right there that will charge and take Stephen out of the courtyard, take him out of the city, and help rally people to pick up boulders and stones and put him on the ground and beat him to death with it. And so God will take Saul and give him an opportunity to repent and change him into Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, who will write most of the New Testament, who will plant most of the early churches, who will be known as the greatest follower of faith. So if you can still repent this morning, rejoice, because God is still pursuing to have intimate relationship with you and to work in you and to transform you so that you might know the joy and the hope and the love and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. The other message this morning is a merciful warning. Don't get your fulfillment from the works of your hands or from the achievements of your strength. Stephen said in chapter 7, verse 49 through 51, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Stephen is putting before them the Psalms of our Lord, the declarations of our Lord. There is nothing that man can do to outdo the glory of what God can do. God is the greatest good. God is the greatest being. God is the greatest love. God is the greatest joy. And for Stephen, he has been changed by this great God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he preached the powerful sermon, and the Holy Spirit moved in Stephen. But as Luke will record, when you are a man and woman of faith and living by faith and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, some will come to faith in you and others will respond with great evil to you. And so we close with verse 54. "And when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garment at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." You see, a gospel-centered man, even in being sinned against, recognizes that the sin and the evil against him on his day of death is an evil that is done demonically. It is a spiritual warfare. And what does he cry out for? God's forgiveness and mercy to still be done on them. And God will answer that prayer, because the man in that passage named Saul will receive mercy and grace. That you cannot out-sin. You cannot out-sin the forgiveness and the mercy of our Lord. if you can still repent, God is still showing you his mercy and his love. So may God give us such boldness today in our faith, such courage in our faith. May our lives today and tomorrow and until Christ returns, through our actions and through our words, may we speak. May we give testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the good news of his love, his forgiveness. And may the truth of the gospel transform us today. May this be true of every single person who is here this morning. For those who watch this online at home, who hear this in podcast, may Jesus Christ transform you with his patience and his love. But hear the warning. There will be a day when all will stand before him and have to give an account. Not for how well they handled the 2020 COVID crisis, but how they responded to faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it changed them, or did they reject it? So as we go before the Lord's table this morning, as we take the Lord's elements that symbolize this bread that is his body broken for us instead of our bodies having to be broken, and his righteous blood that was poured out to wash away our sinful hearts. May we take and remember. May we take and rejoice. May we take and worship a loving, merciful, faithful God who showed us mercy and poured out his wrath on Jesus and not on us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you used Stephen for ever how long his ministry was there. You used him to show us your truth. And you would use his life, you would use his death to be a catalyst to spread people throughout all the world with the hope and the knowledge and the truth of you, Jesus. May that be true of us this morning. May you use the story of Stephen and the martyrdom of Stephen, the death of him, to be a catalyst and a warning in us that we may live for you. We may proclaim you in our actions as he did and in our words as he did. We don't have to be great men and women. We serve a great God. May your greatness be on our lips. May your mercy be on our lips. May your truth that has transformed us be proclaimed and shown to a world that is lost without you. Lord, 2020 be the year that Christians arise and awaken and be set on fire with the hope of Jesus Christ. We ask this and we pray this. And as we go into this time of worship, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.